Lord God, you are merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You have compassion on us. You know how we were made. You remember that we are dust, and yet your steadfast love is everlasting to everlasting. You keep us in covenant with you. You invite our prayers. You ask us to speak with you. And we give thanks for Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection that has made it possible for us to approach your throne, to know that we can speak with you, to know that you are our Father and that you love us. We pray, Lord, for this church gathered here, for who you have called us to be in this part of Etobicoke, at this place on Burnham Thorpe Road, for this community that you have placed us in. We pray, Lord, for your continued clarity and direction in our path forward. We pray, Lord, for the ministry director position that is laid out today in the bulletin and for the person that you are calling to that position. We place it in your hands, Lord, and we ask for your Spirit's guidance and your direction. We pray for trust in you and who it is that you are calling us to be. Continue to use us to be proclaimers of your word in this place. Continue to use us to encourage one another and build each other up, to be family, to be church together. Help us to pray for one another when we cannot pray ourselves, and help us to have faith for one another when we struggle with our doubts and fears. We pray, Lord, for our world and for the many tragedies and wars and famines and fires and anything else that we can think of that exists, for the ways in which we can hear creation groaning and people groaning with it, for those who are refugees, for those who feel homeless or full of despair. We pray, Lord, for your hope in the darkness. We give thanks for organizations like World Renew and the Peterfish that are proclaiming your kingdom, but also giving hope and light around the world. We thank you for those families who now have food and chickens and ox and other means of being able to provide for themselves, and for the joy and the laughter in their faces and from their mouths. We pray, Lord, for our world leaders, that you will continue to guide them and that you will give them wisdom, that you will give them hearts for justice. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who are dealing with chronic pain and illness. We pray for healing. We pray for peace. We pray for strength to go forward. We pray that we will be able to be present to those who need it, that those who are plagued by despair or depression or mental illness will know your presence through us. We pray, Lord, for the family of Clayton Barnard, who was killed on Dixie just this past week. We pray for his wife, Crystal. And we pray, Lord, they are new to Toronto, new to this part of the world. And we pray, Lord, that you will provide Crystal, his wife, with comfort, and also the rest of his family. We pray for those who are in the hospital, for those who are waiting places in Holland Christian Home, for those who are wondering about what next steps to take medically. We pray for wisdom and for guidance for them as well. And as we prepare to listen to your word from Hebrews 12, we pray, Lord, that you will open up our ears, that you will open up our hearts, that you will open up our minds, that we may be able to know the Spirit's work and your direction in it. I pray, Lord, that you will use me to be able to proclaim your word here this morning, and that it will be about you and not about us. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Before we get to this part in Hebrews 12, you have Hebrews 11, which is kind of the famous by faith passages, and it talks about by faith, and it goes through a whole bunch of the biblical heroes who lived by faith. And then we get, and it kind of ends with, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received the fullness of the promise, kind of referring to Jesus, a lot of them in the, and then it brings us to chapter 12, and it says, now therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, in other words, all of those who have gone on by faith before us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you too will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have to admit this morning as we begin that I feel like this sermon has a bit of a history lesson involved in it. But part of the reason that there is a history lesson involved in it is also to remind us of where we've been, to remind us of our cloud of witnesses, and to let it encourage us and direct us as we move forward. Because we can learn from the mistakes, but also the promises of those who have gone before us. So, as I mentioned in the children's message, this Tuesday we will reach the 500th anniversary of Reformation Day, the day in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. In these theses, Luther condemned the excesses and corruptions of the church, especially the papal practices of asking for payment, called indulgences, for the forgiveness of sins. At the time, a Dominican priest named Johann Tetzel, commissioned by the Archbishop of Mainz and Pope Leo X, was in the midst of a major fundraising campaign in Germany to finance the renovation of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. In Luther's general area of Wittenberg, the prince, known as Prince Frederick III the Wise, had banned the sale of indulgences. However, that didn't stop the people of Wittenberg from traveling to nearby towns to be able to buy these indulgences. When they returned, they would show the pardons that they had bought to Luther and other members of the town, claiming that now that they had bought these indulgences, their sins and the sins of their dead loved ones who were trapped in purgatory were now forgiven. The sales of indulgences, though, contradicted the gospel message of God's grace to us in Christ, because grace is a free gift of God, given by the power of the Holy Spirit in faith, redeeming us in Christ's name alone. God's forgiveness is not merchandise to be bought and sold by the church. And so Luther could not keep quiet. So he did what was the norm for his day. He started a discussion by posting theses to be debated and discussed. Luther's intent was to start a discussion, an opportunity for reform within the church itself. And at first, there was hope that that just might happen. These theses were quickly snapped up, and they were translated from Latin into German, and they were distributed widely. They even made their way all the way to Rome. But instead of renewal and discussion, the opposite happened. Efforts began to convince Luther to cease and desist. Again, Luther refused to be silent, and in 1521, Pope Leo X formally excommunicated Luther from the church. And soon after, at the Edict of Worms, Luther was declared an outlaw and a heretic, and permission was granted for anyone to kill him without consequence. But Luther's actions had kick-started a movement for reform within the Western Church. Much noise had already started, but that day in Wittenberg tipped the balance. Many followed in Luther's footsteps. Familiar names to our tradition, the Reformed tradition that came out of this Reformation, include names like Zwingli and Calvin, Beza and Bucer, Bullinger and John Knox. And the list can go on and on. All of them started calling for reform. And it wasn't fully theological. A lot of it ended up being political. Some of Luther's protection from the prince in Germany was because if you could keep all of your people under one religion, then you could kind of keep your own independent power. There are a whole bunch of factors that were going on, more than just theology and faith, but all sorts of political and things that were going on. But the result that happened was not unity, but fracture. Not renewal, but discord. It was very human and very imperfect. Which kind of contradicts the Reformation Day celebrations of my youth. Growing up, my family was not much into Halloween. It was kind of something that was tolerated at best. There wasn't much talk about what your Halloween costume was going to be. It was kind of something that we celebrated at the school that we went to, and so we'd dig through the play clothes box and see what we could find to dress up in. And in the evenings, you didn't really want to go out trick-or-treating for very long because it was cold. We lived in a town called Edson, which was just outside of Edmonton, and your costume had to fit over your snowsuit because otherwise you would freeze in the evening. So you maybe went to five houses and that was it because it was too cold to be walking around at night. So there wasn't a lot of excitement over this thing called Halloween, not like the countdown that's been going on in my own home as to when the ninja costume and dragon costume are coming out. But in later years, the emphasis kind of switched from some of these costumey dressing up things to a lot of talking about the fact that October 31 was most importantly Reformation Day. And I remember Reformation Day church parties and monk costumes. And we had these, I think, three or four monk costumes. I have three younger brothers, and so we would all be dressed up in these monk costumes. And I think the deal was we were only allowed to go trick-or-treating if we wore a monk costume. So we were always the monks walking down the street, though I think most people thought we were Grim Reapers. So because of the way the hoods went over our heads. But anyways, but in these parties, these Reformation Day parties, the language is always about, this was the day that we got it right. The day we won over the evil Catholic Church. It was this language of us against them. And there was a lot of battling, physical and theological, that went on during the Reformation. Reformers battled each other, and they battled the papal church. They called each other a lot of names. I've been reading a lot of Calvin lately for my dissertation, and he has a lot of choice words for a lot of his enemies that I won't repeat. but that's part of the battling that went on. And all of this discord and this us against them further fractured the family tree. Many people lost their lives, and they were martyred both by the church and by the reformers. I remember in catechism class learning the story of Guido de Bray, and he's one of the authors of the Belgic Confession, which is one of the foundational documents for the Christian Reformed Church, of which this congregation is a member. Guido de Bray was a preacher in the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands who died as a martyr to the faith in the year 1567. And he had put together this copy of the confession to try and prove that the people who followed this confession were not against the authorities of the day. In fact, they were trying to be a part of the church to proclaim the truth, and that they were ready to obey the government and all lawful things, but that they couldn't deny the truth of what they had found in Scripture, that this was the faith that they had to hold to. It didn't mean they weren't going to follow the government, but they were going to hold to this faith. There's a story about them trying to get a copy of it to King Philip II, and they even were throwing copies, I guess, over the walls of the castle to try and make sure that their message could be heard, but it wasn't. Thousands died for possessing a copy of that confession that sits in the back of our gray hymnals in our pews. Debray himself, as I mentioned, died. And this story shocked me in my catechism classes of my youth about into taking these church confessions seriously, that there was a truth in them, a value to them, that someone had found worth dying for. Sacrifice is a part of the history of this church. It's a part of the history of our cloud of witnesses. It's in the DNA of the Christian Reformed Church. Even our more so-called recent history, our story, which began in 1848 when Van Ralte and his wife and family and some 40 others fled from the Netherlands to escape religious persecution and famine. They came to the United States, and their goal was to establish a colony on new soil that was founded on Calvinist doctrine, practical piety, and a strong commitment to living life to the glory of God. It wasn't easy. Inexperienced and crippled by disease, these settlers faltered under the grueling task of learning to live in this new land. And yet they tenaciously clung on to their most prized possessions, their faith, and the freedom to live that out in their daily life. They received help from the Dutch Reformed Church that had already been started in the established in American soil over a century before. And they eventually joined the Dutch Reformed Church until about 1857, when 130 families fractured from that new union. Another fracture, because they couldn't agree over sound doctrinal preaching, and they thought that they saw a lack of piety and too much accommodation to culture. They were upset over the use of hymns in worship rather than psalms. And what really kind of rubbed them the wrong way was the idea that you could have open communion, extending an invitation to all believers to join at the communion table and not just to church members. There was more fracture, more reformed, more us against them. In fact, that ALC became the progression of our name. From 1863 to 1880, we were known as the one and only true Dutch Reformed Church, the true church, the right church, and that meant you had to belong to us for true salvation. This is our very human, very imperfect cloud of witnesses. And I have often grieved the very human, very imperfect cloud of witnesses. I grieve the fracture that has happened. And many have written that we cannot celebrate the Reformation because it is a celebration of discord, not unity. It's a celebration of our human frailty. That God's church could be led astray to commercialize grace, but also that renewal could not be achieved together. However, it is also a story of grace. A story of God working in and through God's own image bearers. It has been God's way since the beginning to gather imperfect human beings into his family and to use those imperfect human beings to bring God's grace, hope, and justice to the nations. God never calls us to do things perfectly, but God does call us to be faithful. And it brings me once back again to the story of Exodus, a story that seems to be referenced a lot in my sermons lately, but that's because it's so foundational to who we are and to Scripture's story. In Exodus 14, we discover God inviting the Hebrews to come and to belong to a new community, to come and be slaves no longer, but a people. We hear Moses proclaim, "Let my people go," sending signs and plagues and promises, commanding again and again, "Let my people go," all to invite the Hebrews to come and belong to a new community, a community with its own land, free from the tyranny of Pharaoh, just as God had promised. Yet when the Hebrews left that Passover night, they were not yet free. The invitation wasn't finished. In fact, it had hardly begun. Because as they wandered in the desert, they were still slaves. Only now their situation was much more precarious, because now they were slaves on the run. And even as they marched through the desert heat, armed for battle, they knew that they were no match for Pharaoh's chariots and army. For it was certain that when Pharaoh realized that he had lost his workforce, that he'd be coming back to claim them. Danger still lurked. And so did the nagging reality that they were slaves. Slavery was the only life they'd ever known, and it was the only way that they knew how to live, even if it was agonizing, back-breaking slavery. So much so that when the dust from Pharaoh's chariots started to cloud the horizon, the Hebrews panic. There's nowhere to go. The sea has blocked them on one side, and the chariots are coming on the other, racing toward them. Not encumbered by flocks and children, the panic and the fear rises and it threatens to overtake them so easily. And they so easily want to abandon God's invitation to come and belong to this new community. But God's invitation echoes out over their fears as God promises to fight for them. In Exodus, we read, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will not see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." The Lord wants these people to come and belong so much that God will make a way for them, even if it seems impossible. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind that divided the sea and a dry path to the other side. And the Hebrews began their journey to the other side of the sea. I can't imagine what it would be like to walk down a path, more like a hallway with walls of water on each side. To wonder step by step whether or not that water is going to hold or if it's going to come crashing down. And yet step by step, all the Hebrews, from the oldest to the youngest, go down the bank and go down, down, down into the middle of the sea. And then step by step, they rise up, 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 up toward the bank on the other side. As the spray of the water and the wind mists their face, and the excitement builds as they reach the other side. For they do not drown in the sea. The walls of water on the right and the left do not collapse. The Lord Almighty saves. That is until Pharaoh and his army charge in after the Hebrews and the waters collapse. And the Lord Almighty defeats the enemy as the walls of water tumble down, down, down and bring death. Death to an army, death to a Pharaoh, death to an old way of life, a life of slavery. Just as the agonizing last breath on the cross brought death, death to the Son of God, and with him death to the slavery of sin, and even death to death itself. And from that death, God gives birth to a new community with a new identity, a new hope. God sent his Spirit at Pentecost, gathering people from everywhere to become a new family, to share our things, to break our bread together, to worship God. And it's all rooted in God's invitation to come and to belong to this new community, to pass through the waters of the Red Sea for the Hebrews, but for us to pass through the waters of baptism. For just as Israel died to her whole old life of slavery, in baptism we too were buried with Jesus Christ through baptism into death, meaning we die to the old way of life, to the slavery of sin and death, which has taken its toll on humanity, masking the image of God and warping and twisting humanity into slaves of sin. In baptism, we receive God's sign and seal that we die to it. To all of the old rules, customs, hatred, anger, judgment, no longer does any of that have a binding hold on us. And we are given a new life, signed and sealed with water as a part of a new community with a new hope, also known as the church of all times and all places. In the waters of baptism, we are joined together with a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before, struggling with what it means to live by faith, trying their best to listen to the Spirit, to resist sin, reminding us that on this side of glory, at best, we may speak with an accent. And sometimes we will revert back to the old habits and customs which betray our origins of sin and death, because old habits are hard to break, and it isn't easy to adjust. It never is when you move from one community to another, one culture to another. There are always expectations on how to act or what to say, and we don't always get it right. Sometimes we fight. Sometimes we position us against them, whoever the them might be. We fracture. We grieve. We sin. But God's grace is not conditional. It is not bought and sold. It is freely given in Jesus Christ. And we are not left to our own devices. God's invitation to come and live as God's new community, to pass from death into life, comes with the Holy Spirit which fills us, so that we may emulate, though sometimes only in small ways, the truth of the new community and answer God's call to be holy as I am holy. As we begin to put on the color, the music, the customs, the habits, the love of this new community that God has called us to be. And we begin to see this around us. We see it each time we witness a baptism, each time we see God's hand reach down and say to that person, "You are my child, you belong." We see it in the simple fact that we are gathered here in worship this morning. We see it in the pewter fish, in the ways that we extend help to each other, in painted apartments, in coffee break, in prayer, in our own renewal process. And that's all just scratching the surface. We saw videos filled with the way that God is using us and our church to proclaim his kingdom among us. The question is, do we want to be a spectator or a participant in what God is doing? Do we want to sit and point out all of the ways that our cloud of witnesses messed up, and all of the ways that there has been fracture or grief or sin and sorrow? Or do we want to extend God's grace and say, we are human, we are imperfect, but we have a call from God to be the community that he has designed us to be, to allow the Spirit to work in us and through us and to move forward, to continue this process of reform, and to celebrate that the Spirit is at work within us, changing us, helping us live in this new way of life, and celebrating the fact that it is a free gift of grace from Christ Jesus our Lord, and that God's sanctification in us never stops but continues. Let us pray. Lord God, we give thanks for your free gift of grace that is given us in Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. We give thanks that your Spirit has called us together to be your community and that it works in us and through us, sanctifying us, calling us, leading us, directing us. We pray, Lord, that we will not be spectators, pointing out all of the problems, but that we will be participants moving forward in this race of faith that you have called us to. May we press on towards the goal that you have given us. And may we do so with joy and with love and with grace. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.